Once again, happy Mother's Day to all the mothers out there. I've got a riff that I typically do every year on Mother's Day, and I figured, why stop now? So I'd like to talk to you again about mothers, but from an Eastern Jewish perspective. You know, it's been amazing to me over the last, I guess it's been 20 years now, but for the last 20 years, as I've gotten deeper and deeper into the Jewish mindset and the understanding of the words of Scripture, it has brought alive so many parts of life that it's really just kind of transformed me from the inside out. And just the members of the nuclear family, the names from a Hebrew point of view, have really changed again the meaning of family and the meaning of mother and the meaning of father. Not just spiritually, but in every sense of the life that we lead here. And so I wanted to kind of go over that with you to see if we can delve in a little bit deeper. Some of you heard this before. It's good to hear it again. And if you haven't heard it before, see what you think. Because if you think about language, where language begins, just like it begins with every child that we raise, kids start drawing pictures. It was the same thing with the ancient cultures. You know, back into prehistory, they drew pictures. They drew them on cave walls. They drew them on and just carved them into rocks. You got the petroglyphs that survive. And so the first written languages were actually pictographs or hieroglyphics. Think of Egyptian hieroglyphics. Every symbol was the picture of something that actually existed in the environment, or it was the picture of a concept. But if you think about building a language over those kind of symbols, you realize you need hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of symbols in order to get across all the concepts and all the things you need to get across, which is exactly what the Egyptian hieroglyphic system was, hundreds of symbols. Well, the genius turn took place at some point in prehistory with the Phoenicians, who realized that spoken language is built of sounds. And there's only so many sounds the human vocal apparatus can make. And so the genius was, instead of making a symbol that represented a concept or a thing, let's make a symbol that represents one of those sounds. Because the sounds build the words. And now you only need about 22 symbols instead of hundreds and hundreds. Because out of those 22 symbols, you can now build any word, any sound that you need to build. Radical change. The Phoenician alphabet is the mother alphabet of all the alphabets of the Semitic world and also of Europe as well. It was the alphabet of the Hebrews, it was the alphabet of the Greeks and the Romans, and it's the basis of our alphabet as well. It's the same alphabet. They had 22 letters. We got 26. We added a few sounds that they didn't use. But it's the same basic alphabet. And these pictures, as they were used over time, over hundreds of years and generations, they started to become simpler and simpler and more stylized until they became the letters that we're familiar with today. And interestingly enough, at some point in history, they just kind of rotated, and nobody really knows why. Manuscripts and carvings in rock at a certain point in time are one way, and then at another point in time, they've rotated. But the pictures or the symbols behind the original pictographs still remain. So, for instance, Aleph, the first letter of the Jewish alphabet, was the picture of an ox, which was the greatest domestic animal that they knew of. And so if you think of the triangular face of the ox with the horns, you basically got this. But then over time, as it rotated, you got that. And there's our letter A. But the ox's head is still in there. The letter Beit, the second letter, RB, was the outline or the floor plan of a typical nomadic tent that was divided in the middle between the women's side and the men's side. And so if you think of a B, you still have that basic shape with the two halves. And so on and so forth. All of these different letters had a symbol behind them, a meaning behind them. And so the way the Jews construct words is to take two of those letters, each with their own meaning, and put them together into what's called a parent root. That parent root has a meaning that takes on the combined meanings of the two letters. And then you can add another letter, and that is a child root that takes on the combined meaning of the three. And then from there you create words. But as you work back, the most ancient words were the parent roots, just the two-letter symbols. Then you go to the child roots and then to the words beyond them as time is going forward. But each of these words has the same basic meaning or is connected in meaning because they're all part of that same root and pattern system. So let's take the word for father. Father is Ab. It's spelled with an aleph and a bet. So that is the ox and the tent. Literally what it means, since the ox was the strongest animal that they knew of in the domestic world, it literally means strong house. The father was the one who brought strength to the house. He was understood even as the pole that held up the tent. He was the one who went out and accomplished things. He fought battles. He supervised all of the agriculture and the livestock. He did whatever he needed to do to make the house strong, to protect the house from outside forces that would destroy it. Now think about mother. Mother is M. We would pronounce it E-M, but it's still Aleph, that first letter. It sometimes pronounces an E, sometimes pronounces an A. And then Mem, which is our letter M. But if you think about even the shape of M, it's basically the ripples of the water. There were more ripples at once, and then it got simplified and stylized. But it means water. So literally M, mother, means strong water. Now that needs a little bit of explanation. The idea behind it is when the nomadic peoples would tan their hides of the livestock, they would boil them in water to make them usable, pliable. But what would come to the surface while they were boiling the hides was this white, sticky, thick substance that they would literally skim off and use as glue, use as an adhesive to hold things together. And so strong water, the mother, is literally the glue that holds the family together. Beautiful. The strong house, the strong water. The father is the one who makes sure that all of the structure of the family is together. The mother is the one who makes sure the relationships are formed and tight, and that there is that internal, inside structure that keeps the family together. The brothers, the ach, weird name there, ach. It's aleph and chet. Chet is the picture of a wall. If you think of an H, it still has the uprights and the crossbar. It was a picture of a wall. The brothers were the strong wall. They were the army of the family. They were the labor force of the family. They were the ones that gave the perimeter and the shape. The son, the ben, was Beit and Nun. Nun was a picture of a seed, a germinating seed. It was the house that continues, was the idea of the son. And Banaya, the children, A-Y-A, meaning without limit, is all of the generations that flow from this family. And so you can see just by the names and the way that they're constructed, the way that the ancient Hebrews and peoples looked at their family, looked at the way these things worked. And so important for us to understand that the strong house and the strong water were absolutely essential to the family, essential to the way that the family lived its life, to the survival of the family. Now here in the West, we think in terms of dualities. We think in terms of two things that oppose each other, are in some kind of cosmic battle with each other. You know, we think in terms of good and evil and light and dark and those sorts of issues. But for the Jews and for Eastern ancient people especially, they don't think in terms of duality. That started with the Greeks. They think in terms of unity, the oneness of all things. So even light and dark, in Hebrew, Nura and Layla, they aren't opposing things that are fighting each other, but it's a continuum. It's an understanding that these are necessary and complementary opposites that actually oscillate. Day and night oscillate, and we need one as much as the other. We need the daytime to be able to go out and do the things that the Father does. We need the nighttime for introspection and for repose and rest and to consolidate the relationships, the thing that the mother does. Day and night, light and dark, same idea. Good and evil, taba and visha, ripe and unripe. All of these things were meant to be understood as a unity that oscillated back and forth. Male and female, the same thing. Not in opposition to each other, but complementary. And of course, mother and father as well. These things had to be in this constant oscillation, this constant flipping back and forth, for everything to be as it should, everything to be healthy and full and fulfilled as it should. So what about our God? Our Father in heaven. Hallowed be his name. So is he our Father? Is he male? These are the things that we've been talking about forever. And in a patriarchal system as we have, it's hard for us to think of God as anything but masculine. We always give him the pronouns of he and him. We always talk about him as our father. But somewhere deep in our souls, we know that that doesn't exactly apply. God is spirit, right? So he's both neither male and female, neither mother and father, and he's both at the same time. And that's the thing that we need to take a look at. He's neither and he's both. To the ancient Israelites, he was Echad, which means one. In their great prayer, Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But that oneness, Echad, was understood as multiple things functioning as one, not a single solitariness, but multiple things functioning as one. Probably the better word for us to translate it is as unity. Multiple things functioning as one. Father and mother functioning as one. Strong water, strong house, the necessity of both of these together. So, our mother in heaven, hallowed be her name. Now, how much is that messing with your head right now? You know? Oh, I can hear the evangelicals getting ready to do something evil to me. But I just want to start to move you down this path of breaking the stranglehold that we have on God as Father. Because if we don't have God as Mother, we're missing a huge piece. We cannot be full. We cannot be fulfilled. And we cannot be healthy in our lives unless we have both halves. I want to read, just to back up this position a little bit, take a look at Proverbs 1, 20 and 21. Because the Hebrews didn't understand their God as masculine only. They understood him as both. And in Proverbs, all the way through, there is the idea of chokhmah. Chokhmah is translated as wisdom. But wisdom is personified as a woman. Take a look. Wisdom shouts in the streets. She lifts her voice in the square. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. The idea here is that wisdom is the feminine side of God. Wisdom is the wisdom, is the applied knowledge of God. You know, everybody knows that there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom, I think, right? Knowledge is the pure understanding of something. Wisdom is the application of that. Looked at another way, wisdom is the concept. Knowledge is the concept. Wisdom is the experience of that concept. Chokhmah is wisdom personified, understood as the experience of God. As mother, as a woman. This idea that, think about it. Knowledge without wisdom, father without mother, is kind of like a kid with his father's handgun. I mean, it's dangerous. Knowledge is having a lot of things to say. Wisdom is knowing when to keep your mouth shut. It works like that. The two have to work together. And this is what the Jews are trying to show us in their very language, in their very scriptures, that they understand that these balances and these complementary energies need to be in place. Not only that, the word for spirit, ruach in Hebrew, ruha in Aramaic, guess what? They're feminine nouns. The Holy Spirit is a she in Hebrew. Not a he, a she. Isn't that interesting? The Holy Spirit is the paraclete, as it is in Greek. That's the one who comes alongside. Jesus calls the Spirit as the helper that will be sent to you when I go away. The one who comes alongside and helps us. The experience of God's presence is understood as feminine, as mother, and not as father. Interesting things to think about, to start to move. God is often anthropomorphized as a woman. Take a look in Hosea 11, 1 to 4. The Lord says, when Israel was a child, I loved him and called him out of Egypt as my son. But the more I called to him, the more he turned away from me. My people sacrificed to Baal. They burned incense to idols. Yet I was the one, this is God talking, I was the one who taught Israel to walk. I took my people up in my arms, but they did not acknowledge that I took care of them. I drew them to me with affection and love. I picked them up and held them to my cheek. I bent down to them and fed them. Every one of those images is what the mother does. especially in that culture where the division of labor was so stark. The father didn't do that work. The mother did that work. And over again in the Old Testament and even in the New, you see God personified, anthropomorphized, as a woman doing the things that mothers do. You ever heard of the name of God that is El Shaddai? Have you heard that one before? El Shaddai, one of the names of God. It's often translated as Mighty God. You know what it really means? Shad in Hebrew means breast. El Shaddai is literally the mighty teat, the mighty breast. It's understood as the one who suckles Israel, the one who feeds Israel, the one who nurtures Israel as a mother nurtures her child. This imagery is throughout our scriptures. We translate it away and out because we look at things through a patriarchal system. For 2,000 years of Western Christianity, looking at things from a patriarchal system, we don't see it anymore. But it's all there. If we choose to look, we can see God as our father and our mother. Both things so important. So how can God be both? Doesn't he have to be one or the other? Is the world flat or round? For thousands of years, people thought the world was flat. Now we know that the world is round. But I want you to think about something. The world is round in fact, but it's flat in experience. We don't experience the world as round. We experience it as flat. We level our houses. We understand the world. As far as we can see, the ground looks flat to us. And we experience it as flat. And everything that we do, we order our whole lives around the fact that we can live this life on a flat earth. God is father in fact, but he's mother in experience. Every time his spirit becomes palpable to us, becomes felt to us, every time we experience the presence of our God, we're experiencing him as mother, holding us to her cheek, cradling us, feeding us, healing us, taking care of us. The God who created the heavens and the earth, the God who spans the heavens and the universe with the breadth of his hand, is not the God that we interface with. He's there, we understand that. But when he comes into our lives and comes into our hearts, we're experiencing our mother. We need to understand how important that is. Jesus experienced God as Chokmah, as his mother Mary first, in the cradle, growing up. That was his experience with her. And later he called his father in heaven, Abba, which means daddy, which means he had that same intimate relationship. He understood his father in heaven, not as a faraway king up on his throne, someplace executing judgment, but now as the parent that he could bring into his lap, into whose lap he could crawl, because he experienced that love as Chokmah, as Ruach, as Mary his mother. For Jesus, it was mother first. Think for a moment how Jesus approached every relationship. Every time he met somebody, he led with his mother. He led with the intimacy of spirit. He led with unconditional acceptance, unconditional love. You've heard about the face that only a mother could love? That kind of love, that kind of unconditional love, is the closest that we'll ever get to the unconditional love of our Father in heaven on this earth, to experience it in our mothers. Jesus led with that. He always went there first. Established the relationship. Let people know that they were loved and absolutely accepted before any teaching took place. Before he told them to go and sin no more. There was still that acceptance. That chokmah. That ruach. That led into it. And think about Jesus' treatment of women at all. It was absolutely revolutionary. In that world, women were possessions. In that world, women had no rights. In that world, a Jewish man could not speak to a woman in public without becoming unclean. Think about all the stories that you've heard of Jesus and the way that he revered and treated women, how he would go up to them, how he didn't treat them as anything less than the men in his life. Whether they were Samaritan or whether they were Jewish or whether they were Phoenician, he would deal with them, talk to them, love them, connect with them. Jesus always leads with God as mother. He mirrored that order to start with mother and move to father from M to Ab. If you think about it, Jesus broke all of the boundaries that separated him from other people. Between the first two chapters of Mark, he heals a leper, he heals a paralytic, and he calls Levi out of his tax booth, all in succession. When you see something in succession like that, you know that the writer of that gospel sees them as connected. That's why he puts them there to show you the connectedness between them. And the connection is that all three of those men are outcasts. The leper, outcast, couldn't even come into the city gates, couldn't touch another person, couldn't take something from another person's hand until they were healed, until they were pronounced clean by the temple priests. When the leper comes up to Jesus and asks him to heal him, what does Jesus do? He touches him first. First thing he does is touch him, unafraid that he might get the disease, unafraid that he would be made ritually unclean, unafraid of what people would say. And of course, the leper is shocked. Jesus breaks that ritual boundary, touches him first, establishes the connection, and then moves on to Father God, the healing part. The paralytic, who is lowered through a hole in the roof to Jesus, who is speaking in one of the houses there, first thing he says to him, son, son, calls him son. The same word he used to describe all of his other followers, from the closest ones on out. Calls him a member of his family before he even knows the man. In that culture, someone who was paralyzed because they did something bad. God was punishing them. They were on the other side of God's favor. Jesus calls him son and says, your sins are forgiven. No repentance there. What did the man do? He didn't even dig the hole in the roof and lower himself down. His friends did that. Jesus breaks that theological boundary. Declares him clean. That was reserved for the priests in the temple. Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, son. And then right after that, he's walking by Levi's tax booth. And he says, Levi, come follow me. Can you imagine the look on Levi's face when this holy man, this one he's been hearing about, looks straight into his eyes and says, follow me, when he's sitting there at his tax booth? The Jews considered the tax collectors beasts with human faces. Jews who had betrayed their country, who were collaborating with the Romans. They were also unclean and outcast. You couldn't invite them over to your house. You couldn't be caught dead in their house. Jesus says, come follow me, while he's sitting there among all of his money. There's no restitution, no repentance. Come follow me. This is Jesus bringing mother first. This is Jesus connecting. And when Levi invites him over to his house to have supper, he comes willingly and lays a table with the rest of all of these unclean people who stand wildly outside the law. Jesus leads with mother. We can only be healthy and fulfilled if we approach life in this order. It doesn't work the other way around. That's why we have it all screwed up, all back to front. We're trying to fix people. We're trying to tell them what they need to do. We're trying to instruct them in all of these theological ways before we do the simple thing of touching them, of calling them son, a member of my family, of going over and eating with them, establishing a relationship to let them know that they are already accepted, they are already loved before they have to do anything. They are accepted and loved, and now we can get to work if you wanna. But just the relationship is the kingdom. And Jesus is trying to get this over to us, over and over again, over and over again. We all have faces that only a mother could love. But the mother's love is that closest analog in our life to the love of the Father. Think about a child at the seashore running out into the surf when the surf recedes. And then the surf comes in and they run back to mom's lap. And then they run back out again and then they run back again. Life is like this. As children with our parents, we need that security. We need that platform. We need that foundation so we can run out into scary adulthood. Too often our kids are running back again, but you know, we can deal with that. But to have that place from which you can go, that place of security, and then come back again, it's just like that in life. We need to have that experience. Without that experience of a mother's unconditional love, life is just too frightening. And this is when it goes so wrong. When a mother can't give that love, if a mother dies, if a mother is unable for whatever reason to be able to show her child that kind of unconditional acceptance, it is so difficult for that child to be okay. It is so difficult for that child to be able to go out and face life on its terms, not knowing, not ever having experienced the kind of love that does not have to be earned. You know, just to tell you quickly from my own experience, it's funny looking back, as many of you have probably done, on your childhood with adult eyes. You see things that you certainly didn't see as you were growing up. I can look back and I can see now that my parents' marriage took a real sideways turn right when I entered middle school, right at seventh grade, because my mother's attitude changed. Up until then, I had that kind of love from my mother. I had that kind of acceptance and that kind of connection with her. And in seventh grade, she started getting really critical. She started really just always be on me about things, criticizing the way I looked. I didn't know what was going on. All I knew suddenly was that I wasn't good enough anymore. The way I was, the way I looked, what I was doing wasn't good enough anymore. So in eighth grade, I just vowed to change, and I changed everything about myself, you know. I can get real OCD when I want to. I went out for every sport. I had never played sports before, you know. I went to dances. Good Lord, I'd never been to dances before. I tried to make friends. I did public speaking classes. I did all these things just to try to be different. It was interesting, but at the end of my high school years, it was either late junior or early senior year, my mom became a born-again Christian, and she changed back again. But you know what? The damage had been done in me. For the next 30 years, I kept on trying to be good enough. I kept on trying to earn my place, earn the affection, earn the approval of other people for 30 years. Even as I came into the church and started studying for the pastorate, I was still trying to earn my place. And it wasn't until my early 40s when I finally got a glimpse of this Jesus who leads with his mother first. I finally saw it. I finally saw that there is a Jesus who loved me exactly as I was. A God who loved me like my mother loved me initially. And then I didn't have to do anything to make that happen, to hold on to that. That revelation for me was mind-bending. It should have been so simple. We say it all the time, don't we? But how do we live? We say we're saved by grace. We say that God is love. We say that his love is unconditional, and then we strive away trying to be good enough, and we work so hard, and we worry about heaven and hell and all these things. Our attitudes and our behavior betrays the fact that we don't know our God as mother. We don't know our God who loves us that way. The father pushes us to standards. The mother loves the face that only she can love. The father holds us to the place where we think we have to be perfect, and we try over and over again. Oh, but aren't we supposed to be perfect? Isn't that what Jesus said? Take a look. It's right there. Matthew 5, verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And there we go again, freaking out, thinking we have to do all this life without mistake. It has nothing to do with not making mistakes. See, one of the things that we miss so often when we read a line like that is we take it completely out of context and we think it's this blanket rule. This is the sixth in six antitheses, as they are called in Matthew 5, where he sets this up. You have heard it said of old, I tell you this, but I'm going to tell you this. What he's saying there about being perfect is within the context of loving the enemy. That's where he's trying to tell us to be perfect. Not in everything that we do. Not every job you have and every parenting technique you try. He's talking about when you can love the enemy. In other words, when you can lead with mother. When you can put mother first. When you can show someone that you accept them and that you care for them unconditionally and that you have the desire and the will to actually do something because of that caring, even in the absence of any affection, even in the presence of dislike or outright hatred, disgust, when you can do that, then you are perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Even as you have a glove box full of unpaid parking tickets, I don't know, whatever it is that you still do doesn't violate this. If you can lead with your mother in heaven, if you can lead with that acceptance, you are right where Jesus says you need to be. We need to learn to love and live with our imperfection. We need to stop trying to be perfect. You know, think about it. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. This is Paul talking now. And he said, God has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. The irony is, if you think about it, the imperfections of others in our lives, our friends, our family, are really the things that make them approachable. They're the things that make them lovable. They're the things that we talk about and we love about them. Isn't it? Think about the people in your life. It's the weird things they do. It's the eccentricities that really bind them to us. And yet we spend our entire lives trying to erase all of those things from ourselves. The things that actually make us lovable, approachable, and in a very real way beautiful, are the things that we're trying to erase so that we can be good enough to be loved by a God who loves his mother first. If that's not irony, I don't know what it is. I wanted to read just a little thing to bring us all the way around again. This is an actual transcription of what a woman said at her husband's memorial service. I caught a video on, I think it was YouTube, of this woman, and what she said about her husband was so striking to me. I did a little transcription, and I just want to read a couple of paragraphs of it. I think I'll get the point across. She says, "I'm not going to sing praises to my late husband. Not today. Neither am I going to talk about how good he was. Enough people have done that here instead. Instead, I want to talk about some of the things that will make some of you feel a bit uncomfortable. First off, I want to talk about what happened in bed. Ever had difficulty starting your car engine in the morning?" And here she simulates snoring. "Well, that's exactly what David's snoring sounded like. But wait, snoring wasn't everything. There was also this rear-end wind action going on as well. Some nights it would be so forceful it would wake him up. What was that?" he would ask. "Oh, it's the dog, honey. Never mind. Go to sleep, dear." Now, you all might find this very funny. But toward the end of his life, when his illness was at its worst, these sounds indicated to me that my David was still alive. And what I wouldn't give just to hear those sounds again before I sleep. In the end, it's these small things that you remember, the little imperfections that make them perfect for you. So to my beautiful children, I hope one day you too find yourself life partners who are as beautifully imperfect as your father was to me. We all have faces only a mother could love. But it's our imperfections that make us beautiful, lovable, approachable. Can we trust this? Can we trust that there's a God who loves us this much, in this way, in the midst of everything that is still wrong in our lives, that we're still trying to fix? If our mothers, if your mother, didn't instill this in you deep enough for whatever reason, now is the time to make the choice to look at a Jesus, a real Jesus, who always leads with his mother in heaven, always puts mother first. And then to remember that he's always pointing toward and showing us a Father God in heaven who loves his mother first as well. We can't lose. Let's pray. Father, this Mother's Day, we ask for a special blessing on our mothers. The job that they have is so difficult, but it's one that we know that they approach with a passion and a love. So today we celebrate them. But even as we do this, even as we ask for this special blessing on our mothers, we realize somewhere deep down that you love each one of us as much as you love our mothers. It's who you are. You can't help it. Help us to understand that's who you are. Help us to see you as our mother in heaven as well as our father. And then help us to mirror that. Because when we can love as mothers first, then we'll really understand how you love us as well. And that's what we want, Father. We want the freedom that comes with the knowing that there is one love that we cannot lose in you. Help us to be that people that continues to show that love to every person we meet. Continue to bless us, Father. Take us everywhere you want us to go. Help us to be unafraid. And help us to continue to love, knowing that we can only do that because you loved us first. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.